Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Thus far in it, Paul has been making his defense of the gospel, and not only of the gospel that he preached, but he has been making his defense of the source of the gospel, that it did not come from men, but came from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. He got it directly from the Lord. Well, this is now the third argument that we will be looking at today, that Paul is going to make for justification by faith alone and not through obedience to the law. That is the fundamental, underlying, foundational principle and doctrine that Paul is, if you will, cementing into place. That the justification of the Christian is by faith alone, through Christ alone, and not through law-keeping. So if you'll read with me, I'm going to begin in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. The ESV is helpful here. It translates the text this way. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Well, until now, Paul has made a series of arguments. First, he received the gospel from the Lord Jesus himself, as we said, not through men. There could be no better source than God himself, who came to Paul and gave him the gospel. You could be assured that if Jesus showed up in front of you and spoke the gospel to you, that you heard the gospel. Amen. We might say it doesn't get any better than that, does it? Jesus gave Paul the gospel. There was no human transmission. He didn't sit at the feet of teachers. Second, it has been approved by Peter. This is the defense Paul makes. Then by the apostles in Jerusalem, when he brought Titus, a Gentile, to Jerusalem. Now, that loses a great deal of the magnitude for you and I in our day. We're pretty much Gentiles here. But in that day, to bring a Gentile into Jerusalem and then to bring him before the apostles, make no mistake, that was a test. Titus the Gentile was not even compelled to be circumcised, having met with the apostles. The effect is that if circumcision was a requirement, surely they would have implored Paul to circumcise Titus, and they would have commanded him to keep the law of Moses. What a golden opportunity. Amen. Thirdly, thus far, Paul has called the Apostle Peter out before both Jews and Gentiles when Peter held himself aloof from the Gentiles, fearing the party of the circumcision. He was afraid when men from James came down to Antioch, thus denying the straightforward truth of the gospel of grace. Well, to get our context for what we're going to spend our time on this afternoon, looking at this passage, I want to read the text beginning back in verse 11 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." It's plain. "For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. It's a way of saying if you're going to start to practice the law, you need to understand you're going to have to do all of it and you're going to have to live by it. Good luck. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's key. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ was crucified for the purpose of redeeming us from the curse of the law. Let that sink in. He did not die. He was not crucified. God did not send His Son to die on a cross to redeem us from obedience to the law, but from the curse of the law because we cannot keep it. Well, you can try, but you won't make it. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, this is key to what we're going to be looking at today, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, as we begin, I want to point something out to you, and yet I'm confident that I really actually don't have a need to point it out to you. We are about to enter into a portion of Scripture, the magnitude of which stretches from the garden until the end of redemptive history in the last verse of the book of Revelation. Someone asked me one time, what is the point of Scripture? What is the, if you were to put your finger on the central theme of all of the Word of God, what would it be? It would be the gospel, but it would be a particular point of the gospel. Because you see, we who are Reformed understand that in reality, the gospel is not about us. It's about Christ. Always has been, is now, and shall ever be about the Son of God. God loves His Son. We can't comprehend, though we try, we're told in Scripture of the magnitude of this love. We don't get it. We do not know the depths of the love that God the Father has for His Son. And see, it's pretty cool that we are involved in that love by implication of the magnitude of the gift that the Father has given to the Son. That is the heart of all of redemptive history, an inter-Trinitarian gift between the Father and the Son. Well, Paul now begins the greatest argument and the very foundation of all that God has done in redemption. And so we're going to begin by looking at the question of the promise. The theology and the origin, as well as the intent of the gospel, of the inheritance, the promise made to Abraham and to his seed, that is to Christ, is the argument that Paul now makes. And it is that the covenant promise which was made to Abraham first cannot be altered or added to or changed in any way. It is an inviolable, permanent, eternal, steadfast covenant. You see, the Christian has got to let that sink into the bones. Our God keeps His promises. Our God keeps His promises, and in Christ they are all yes and amen. They're all permanent and inviolable and unbreakable. It is eternal in scope. And that those who would inherit eternal life and the kingdom of God would do so by faith. That's a part of the promise. It's a part of the inheritance. Because of the promise that God would give to Abraham and to Christ, a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is the scope in its entirety, as I just put it, of all of redemptive history. In verses 15 through 18, Paul establishes the permanence of the promise made to Abraham and to his seed, that is to Christ, and he does so by first pointing out that even with a human covenant made between two parties, no one, as it's intended, is supposed to add conditions to it or change it after it has been ratified and put into force. The law changed nothing with regard to the promise that God made. That's the nature of a covenant. Now, we understand that we live in a time when people make all kinds of vows and promises, and a great deal of the time those vows and promises are broken, aren't they? Marriage, for example, is a covenant between two people that God intended to be until death do us part. An inviolable, unbreakable covenant. And yet we see it broken all the time. It's broken constantly. I remember being a child and when my parents were talking one afternoon about so-and-so getting divorced, it was in hushed tones, and it was not good, and everyone was talking about this divorce this couple was getting. Now, no one thinks twice. You're not happy? Get a divorce. She burnt the toast? Get a divorce. Go find somebody who makes you happy. We break covenants, we break contracts, we break promises, as if God will never hold a covenant breaker accountable. If we think that God does not hold covenant breakers accountable, read the third chapter of Malachi. But not so with God. You see, God's covenant promise-keeping nature is a part of His eternal character. Not only can He not lie, but He cannot break His word. If God has made a covenant, if He has made a promise, it is an inviolable covenant, an inviolable, unbreakable promise that is eternal in nature. God cannot break it. If God can't break it, man surely can't. Looking at the nature of God's covenant promise, covenants in the Old Testament first were sealed in blood. We don't do that today, thankfully. Turn over to Hebrews 9, where Paul comments on this. If you want to keep a finger in Galatians 3, turn over to Hebrews 9. Let's get a sense of the nature and seriousness of this covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Here, the writer argues from the lesser to the greater. If the blood of bulls and goats had the ability to cleanse the flesh from dead works, how much more will the blood of Christ, who not through a temporary sacrifice, something that had to be repeated over and over and over again, rather was eternal in nature, how much more would that sacrifice, once for all, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, "For this reason, He, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called," now there's a qualifier here, "those who have been called," that's who's being spoken of in this next portion, "those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Do you sense the weight of what was just said? A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Who's it apply to? Those who have been called. They may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Often we who hold to the doctrines of grace, when you're talking to someone who is at odds with our view of the sovereignty of God over salvation and the efficacy of the death of Christ for the church, they're ready for the Christian to turn quickly to Romans 9. I would counsel you to take them here and read this to them and ask the simple question, "Friend, who receives the promise of the eternal inheritance? Those who are called. Who are those who are called? Those who receive the redemption because of the death that took place, of their transgressions. You see, it is not we who limit the scope of the death of Christ. It's God who determined the scope of the death of the Son. God, having made the covenant promise, then sealed it with the blood of His own Son. This is what is referring to in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. And we will be, in a little while, partaking of the Lord's table. Verse 27 says, "And when he had taken a cup," this is Jesus, "and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" You see, it wasn't just for a general pouring of his blood into a bowl so that anyone who decides they want to come and partake can come if they so choose. No, those for whom he poured out his blood received redemption. It says, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins, not for the opportunity. Because if it is poured out for all of humanity, from Adam until today, all of the human race, for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived on the earth, then they are all in the covenant. Listen to the language again that Jesus uses in verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant." His blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. There's a covenant promise involved here. Those for whom he shed his blood are not just forgiven, they are included in that covenant promise. The forgiveness is part and parcel to inclusion in the covenant promise of God. The two are inextricably woven together, and I cannot separate them because Scripture does not separate them. Those for whom Christ shed his blood are not just forgiven, they are included in that covenant promise that God made to Abraham and to Christ, and they are the recipients of that covenant promise and of the inheritance that comes to those who are in the covenant. It's the fabric of God's promise that cannot be torn. You see, if Christ's death was meant for every man, woman, and child who ever lived, then we have universal salvation because of his covenant promise. Next, God's covenant promise is the basis for all of redemptive history. We said that already. For the law to be a means by which we can gain a right standing before God, when God had already sworn by himself to Christ and to Abraham that the promise would come by faith, to then add law keeping to it would be for God to break the covenant. It would be for God to break his own covenant that he had made with Abraham, because faith is not of works. If there was anything for man to do, if there was anything contingent in man at all, then the promise of God is made void. His covenant is invalidated, and it becomes conditional. To get a little clearer view of the promise that God made and what the permanence of that promise is, turn back over to Hebrews chapter 6, if you will. I want to look at that passage. In a sense, what we want to do is get an understanding of the eternal weight and severity, in a good way, of this covenant promise. In verse 13 of Hebrews 6, we read, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Well, two things here. First, God's promise to Abraham was not a conditional promise. We need to understand that. It was a self-made, self-generated promise. God swore by his own name, by his eternal character, by himself. The language that God uses is, I will bless you, I will multiply you. There is no conditional language because this is not a conditional covenant. Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed it with an oath. God swore an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What is our hope to be set on? Fixed upon? It is this. The unchangeable character of God, the God who made a promise and swore an oath. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, faith looks to the promise of God, not just as a kind of fanciful saying, but as an expression of the very character of God himself. Beloved, God promised. He promised. God promised his son an inheritance, a people for his own possession. He promised Abraham and his seed, Christ, in a solemn covenant promise. Second, God swore an oath in the covenant promise to Abraham to show to the heirs of that promise, by the way, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that written record of those who inherit to inherit the promise God made, and then God gave. God promised, God swore, and then God gave. He gave his son to keep his promise. So permanent and eternal was his covenant promise. How do we know that God gave his son a people, an inheritance, a bride? Listen to what Jesus, the heir of that promise, says of the eternal transaction of the Father giving the inheritance to his son. I love this. This is in the high priestly prayer of John 17. And if it has been a while since you read it, I would encourage you in your devotions to read John chapter 17. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and having lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, important note here. We use that word all the time, the word may. And in our English, it has the connotation of possibility, right? Well, he may go to the grocery store or not. But this is where I love the Greek construction, because it tightens things up for us, if you will. And it literally could be read this way. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all you have given him, he gives eternal life. God gives them to the Son, having given him authority over all flesh, and to all the Father gave the Son, he gives eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. By the way, what a great demonstration of Jesus' deity, amen? Who prays this To God the Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you. Jesus says, Father, I want to come back to heaven and share your glory. Either it's God or that's one of the greatest blasphemies in all the New Testament. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Watch this. They were yours. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There is a flavor of the absolute sovereign ownership of God over his creation in that text that can't be mistaken. They were yours. They belong to you. God cries out over all that he has made, the word mine. It belongs to him. It not only belongs to him, it belongs to him by divine right to the extent that he can turn to the Son and say, it's now yours. I'm giving it to you. It was mine. I'm giving it to you. And by the way, I'm giving you authority over all of it. And they have kept your word. You see, all those whom the Father has given as a gift to his Son, he then gives eternal life to. Someone says, well, but God would never take away my free will. God's a gentleman, isn't he? He looked down the corridors of time and saw that men would choose him, and so he chose them. Well, the biblical response comes in two forms. Let me give you the first one. First, the scriptures nowhere teach that. It's conspicuously missing from the pages of the Bible. You cannot find it in the Old or New Testament anywhere. And let me say this in the kindest, nicest, most gentle way I can. That doctrine is a pernicious doctrine that holds the sovereignty of God and the very person of God in contempt, making man the final arbiter of his own eternal destiny. I'm offended by that doctrine. By its nature, it holds the covenant promise of God that Paul is talking about to be a conditional promise, because you would have millions. Think of the outcome of that doctrine. There are millions, if not billions, of people in hell for whom Christ shed his covenant-sealing, sin-forgiving, and redeeming blood, suffering under the wrath of God. God tried, but he lost. Never mind the fact that if God had looked down the corridor of time, what do you think he would have seen? It would be the line out of that movie from about 12 years ago where the little boy said, I see dead people. That's all God would have seen. He would have seen no one doing anything just, anything good, anything righteous. All he would have seen is dead people, dead in trespasses and sins. It is the promise that is again opened up for us, that covenant promise that God opens the veil for us on in Scripture. He says to his church, you want to know how all of this came together, how I did all of this, how it all happened? You want to know what has really taken place? The entire story of redemptive history, God says, here it is. Here's the answer to the eternal question of your salvation, your inheritance. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul lays out the answer to that question. How did God do it? There are many passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that forever end the discussion and the argument between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. But I think this is one of the best. Listen to how Paul begins the greeting of this letter and the impact that it has. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He's not exactly tiptoeing around the doctrine, is he? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and listen to the tense of the English here, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God did that. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. By the way, once for all, just that section alone, for all time, dispenses with free will corridor, what I call free will corridor theology. What we're reading here, beloved, is the Father sharing with the church an eternal view of the covenant, a kind of look behind the curtain at what happened in eternity, an opening of the veil of the work of God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, I don't want to glaze over that sentence for the simple fact that if you listen to what Paul is saying here, He freely bestowed upon us in the beloved is an action of God, regardless of what man might think or do. See, you and I are curiously missing in that text, except for what God has done. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of my free will. No, it says His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained, there's that past tense language again, an inheritance. An inheritance. He says we've obtained it. We have it. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. I love Romans chapter 9, and we're going to go there in just a few minutes, but the Christian doesn't need to go to Romans chapter 9. This is one of the most incredible defenses of the sovereignty of God and His covenant promise to give an inheritance to His own Son in all of the Scriptures. We have obtained an inheritance. It's already been given. It's done. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Do you understand that that is not talking about waiting until someone who's born in 2019 and at 7 or 8 or 10 or 50 years old decides one day they're going to believe in Jesus Christ and then they are brought into the inheritance. No, in the economy of God, they already have it. They've obtained it. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. His glory, not ours. See, there's this part of me that at this point that has to ask the question, how would God be glorified in a doctrine that puts man in the seat of God, in charge of his own salvation? How's God get the glory from that? I would also ask the question, how the covenant promise the Father made to the Son is unbreakable if, again, billions of people for whom Christ died will never see life. If, in fact, God, who intended to save them, ultimately failed and Christ gets only a part of His inheritance. You see, the Father made a promise to the Son, a solemn, eternal, unbreakable covenant promise. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's the means by which this inheritance comes, through the gospel, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. God keeps telling us over and over and over and over again that we are a part of the inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. What did God redeem? What did Christ pay for on the cross? What did His blood accomplish? The redemption of something that belonged to God. We saw that in Matthew's gospel, didn't we? We saw it again in John 17. We see it in John 6. All that the Father has given me, none will I lose, but will raise it up on the last day. The redemption of God's own possession. You want to know what Christ accomplished on the cross, beloved? There it is. In the Reformed commentary set on the book of Galatians, Ryken and Doriani write this: salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. You see the juxtaposition. If it rested on law, we're toast because we're going to break it. It's what we do. It rests on the promises of God, who cannot break an unbreakable promise. God has promised forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has promised eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. God will not, indeed He cannot, go back on His promise. His covenant is an irrevocable will and testament. It stands firm forever. You want something to smile about, Christian? The next time you're alone and begin to question your salvation, and I'm not saying that it is not good and appropriate for us to again look in the mirror and to examine ourselves. This is exactly what the Christian is to do. In that sense, yes. But in another sense, when we question in a manner that doubts the promises and the purposes of God, then we are no longer doubting ourselves, we are doubting God. And we need again to look at His covenant promise. Another passage I want us to look at regarding this covenant promise of God is in Romans 9. We're going to read from verse 1, and as you're turning there, this is a beloved passage that clearly lays out for the Christian the sovereignty of God and salvation, no doubt. We who love the doctrines of grace love Romans 9. Y'all love Romans 9, amen? When I was deep in the doctrines of Arminianism, I wasn't so thrilled with Romans 9. Every Christian should love this passage because it is the Word of God. You see, it absolutely destroys the pride of man and the contention that man make the decision to believe and exercise their faith in God, which then becomes the basis of their salvation. I chose, I did it. This crushes that to dust. Well, in Romans 9, and what we're about to read, I want to point out first for us that it is the hinge upon which the argument that Paul is making here in Galatians 3 regarding the covenant promise, this is the hinge upon which it turns. Paul writes, I am telling the truth, verse 1 of Romans 9, I am not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Another reference to the deity of Christ. Paul says, yes, they are God's chosen people. He delivered them from Israel, gave them the law and the prophets and the promises. So how is it that not all Israel is saved? Why are not every Jewish man, woman, and child of the nation of Israel, never mind every man, woman, and child that's ever lived, think for a moment about the construct of the nation of Israel. Why are not all they saved? The Christian needs to answer that question first if he questions the sovereignty of God over salvation. Why not all of Israel, who had the covenant promises, had the law, had the prophets, had the word of God spoken to them, sometimes audibly, why are not all they saved? I think it's a great question. Has God's covenant promise to Abraham failed? Did God break His word to Abraham and to Christ? Because if He broke it to Abraham, He broke it to His son. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. You see, what Paul writes here is the Israel of God are not the physical descendants. They are the ones who belong to God by virtue of the covenant promise to Abraham. That's who Israel is. He says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You know, isn't that what Jesus said? He's at dinner at Zacchaeus, the tax collector's house. You remember the song when you were in church as a kid, if you were in church as a kid? Little Zacchaeus climbs up a tree because he's too short to see over the crowd. Jesus walks under the tree and says, looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to dine at your house today. Which was always curious to me when I began to really read the Bible. Jesus doesn't ask him. He tells him, I'm coming to your house and I'm going to eat dinner with you. We usually get offended when people invite themselves over, don't we? Zacchaeus stopped and said, Lord, behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Because he too is a son of Abraham. Odd thing to say, he's at a dinner with nothing but Jewish descendants of Abraham. What an odd thing for Jesus to say. Salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. What about everyone else sitting there? Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Promise of God. Covenant promise. By the way, notice the response of his salvation. I just want to mention this because I think it's important. We read this text when we're reading through the Gospels, and we kind of read through it. Look at what Zacchaeus says in response to his own salvation. I give half my possessions, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Where do you think he got that from? Right out of the book of Deuteronomy. Right out of the law of restitution. You see, what salvation does in the soul of man, when God takes up residence in a man, is he opens his eyes and inclines his heart toward obedience to his law. Back to Romans 9, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's choice. His purpose. What do we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. By the way, when does God say that to Moses? On the mountain, just before he gives him the second set of tablets. You see, he'd already broken the first one, stumbling into the idolatry, going down at the bottom of the mountain. In the midst of God giving the law written on stone tablets, he says, and what a perfect time if there was ever to be a mention by God that we could receive justification by obedience to the law, that would have been it. Right when God's giving the tablets, amen, what does he say? I don't know. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on who I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This is why, as an Arminian, I didn't want to read Romans 9. I knew that was there. Every time I saw it, I had to deal with it. You see, it was not just the giving of a son to a childless couple in view when God came to Abraham. It's about the promise. It's about God keeping his promise. And finally, the final question then before we end today would be, how then is it an injustice for God to keep his promise to Abraham and to his son? Many times you'll talk to someone, a well-meaning Christian, who will say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that salvation through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, is because of God alone, and it's not available to everyone. That it only is for those whom Christ died. That's just not fair. And I honestly don't think they mean to accuse God of an injustice, but that's what it ends up being. When in reality, and I'm going to end with this, the injustice would be that if God made the promise to Abraham and to his son, and then made the keeping of that promise conditional upon obedience to the law, a law we would all break, that would be the injustice, wouldn't it? Father, we thank you for your word and for your promises, for the covenant promise that you made, the inviolable, unbreakable, eternal, wonderful covenant promise upon which rests the whole of redemptive history. That's because of Christ. You promised to give him a bride and you gave it to him. We give thanks for that, and we pray now that as we begin our time of partaking of the Lord's table that looks upon that covenant promise ratified in the very blood of the Lamb himself, we pray that you would bless us in this. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us as we partake of the Lord's table, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.